right, our Old Testament reading this morning is going to be in Psalm 78. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. That'll be on the screen. It's also in page 488 in the black Bibles that are out in your seats if you want to follow along there. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Our New Testament reading this morning is going to be in Matthew chapter 13. Matt is going to be focusing on the whole chapter, but we're just going to read verses 1 to 17 for the sake of time, but he's going to touch on the rest of it in a little bit. So Matthew 13, again, that's on page 818 in the black Bibles. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, but I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I hear what I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ashley. Get my stuff. Hey guys. So I'm Matt. I'm a pastoral apprentice here, which just means that if you have complaints or questions, you need to talk to Milas. But this is a tough passage that we're going to be dealing with. There's some tough questions that we're going to be engaging. So you have up at the top, got questions. We have a Q&A Sunday that we actually, Milas preaches on the questions that come up from our sermon series, but also would love to talk with you afterwards, or you can talk to Milas or any of the other leaders if you do have questions. So I typically like to start my sermons with some sort of illustration, you know, kind of gets the message going, and it helps people to have an image that sticks in their mind and kind of summarizes the message. But imagine, so I came up here this morning, it's a hypothetical illustration. It could be March Madness or my kids or burn boot camp, if I was being really original. Sorry. Milas Weekly does a burn boot camp reference, so if you're new, I apologize. But imagine that I give the analogy or the illustration, and then instead of then going into my sermon, I sit back down. I go off the stage, and I go and sit in my seat. Do you guys think you would get the message? Do you think you would get why I gave this illustration about March Madness? Probably not. I mean, there's times where I haven't explained my illustrations well, I'm sure. I may even do it today a few times. But that's me being a bad teacher, not a good one, right? We're not taught to, like, be obscure for the sake of it. And yet, that's what we see Jesus doing today in this passage. All right, we're on our third of five major teaching blocks in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're introduced today to Jesus' most well-known but also most confusing teaching method of teaching in parables. And there are these short illustrations that Jesus used and stories that actually describe the kingdom that he was bringing in to earth. And so we want to actually understand, what is Jesus describing about the kingdom here this morning? So with the rest of our time, we're going to look at the message of the kingdom, growth in the kingdom, the limits of the kingdom, and finally, the cost of the kingdom. Would you just pray with me real quick? Lord, I just pray you would soften our hearts to your word, that you would remove the thorns and the rocks and the hardness of our hearts, that we would receive your word today, that it would not be you speaking, or not be me speaking, but it would be you speaking. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So our text begins, we just read one of eight parables that are brought together in this teaching section. And so it's one of the most well-known. It's the parable of the sower. And so the sower goes out and he's casting seed all over the place. And it's landing on various soils, most of which it's not producing any fruit. But when it lands in good soil, it produces this immense crop. And the question that's begging to be asked, thankfully, the disciples immediately ask, hey, why are you speaking to them in parables? Like, I don't think they get what you're trying to say. And Jesus, in verse 11, says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And then he quotes Isaiah 6, which is when Isaiah was called to be a prophet who would not ultimately be successful in turning the people's hearts back to the Lord, that their hearts were hardened and his ministry would only further harden their hearts and further blind their eyes. And each of these teaching blocks in Matthew, they come and they're really commenting on the stories that have come before it. So the past 2 weeks, we've been going through Matthew 11 and 12, where we've seen Jesus accused of being a drunkard, of healing through demonic power, where cities that witnessed the most of his miracles, they ended up rejecting him, and even his family rejects him. And so this parable is following and really teaching on these stories. Now, I'm currently working through the Chronicles of Narnia with my kids. If you've never read them before, whether you're a kid or an adult, they're awesome. Great stories. Kids love them. Amazing theology. So super fun, but it's beside the point. So the first book, The Magician's Nephew, these people stumble into Narnia on the day that it's being created. And so it's just blackness and emptiness. And all of a sudden, this song starts bursting forth. And it's this powerful scene as Aslan, the lion, is singing Narnia into existence, and things are popping up all over the place, and just imagine it is incredible. But there's one of the characters that isn't really experiencing the glory and the beauty of it, and it's Uncle Andrew. He doesn't like the sound of this song. It makes him feel things that he doesn't want to feel. And so Lewis writes, then when the sun rose, and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself. He tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing, and never had been singing, only roaring as lion might in a zoo or in our own world. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. And Uncle Andrew did. And so he could no longer even hear the song. And so just like Uncle Andrew and the people in Isaiah's day, the people in Jesus' day have seen the light of his ministry and they have shut their eyes to it. And now that light is being removed and the Lord is bringing judgment upon them. And so the parables are functioning to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom in some sense. But they also, at the same time, function as an appeal to the people. We get the three fruitless soils in our first parable. And thankfully, Jesus actually explains the meaning of this parable, starting in verse 19. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, Matthew in verse 35, he quotes another prophecy as to why Jesus is speaking in parables. So he's concealing and a judgment upon the people of his day, but it's also a genuine appeal to them. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundations of the world. Now, this psalm is Psalm 78. It was part of our Old Testament reading. If you read on, it's talking about the wilderness generation who saw the miraculous works of the Lord, the power of God to redeem them, to deliver them from slavery, and yet hardened their hearts to him. And now the people in Jesus' day, that Jesus is now speaking in parables, it is a warning shot to them. Don't be like the generation of your fathers who hardened your hearts and did not see the works of the Lord. See the works that I've been doing. Soften your hearts. It's a genuine appeal. And so this text makes the same appeal to us this morning to actually consider and to step back, which of these three soils am I? Well, really, which of these four? Really consider that for yourself. These soils are describing the state of our hearts and the ability to receive Christ's word. Maybe you are hardened and calloused to Jesus' word to the point that it just bounces off of you. It is meaningless. Or maybe there's soft spots, but there's also areas that are hard, that Jesus, you can't go there. You can help with my mental health, but you can't touch my finances. You can't touch the way that I want to live or this issue. Maybe you're someone who received the gospel with joy, that it was life-changing. But as years have gone on in your faith, faith has gotten a lot more complicated, and things aren't as easy and simple as they used to be, and you're not experiencing that same joy, and it's waning. Or maybe you're like those that are planted among thorns, where the worries of your day, of your life, how you're going to get enough to survive, or how you're going to succeed, how you're going to find fulfillment, is choking the joy out of your experience of Christ. And as I considered myself this week, I would be lying if I said that I'm the good soil, that, you know, whatever you got, God, I'm good, and that there aren't thorns and rocks and hard places in my own heart. And yet what Jesus is appealing to us and promising to us this morning, that if your heart is softened to receive his word, he promises that it will bring about absurdly abundant growth. Now, the last purpose in these parables is that they reveal the kingdom. So they conceal, they are an appeal, and they actually reveal the kingdom. That the hearts of those who receive this word actually understand the kingdom of God better than they did otherwise. That the disciples actually are being taught what this kingdom is like that Jesus is bringing in. And we actually get to receive the benefits of that. We get to receive the wisdom from the disciples. But, apologize, bad timing for a sip. But the reality is that the parables are just a picture of how all of God's word functions. That it all functions in this way, and that it has the power to change lives, to bring about abundant growth, and often the limiting factor is the state of our hearts. But when our hearts are softened to Christ, he promises that he will bring about abundant growth. And that leads into our second point, is kingdom growth. We're going to pick up in verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. So this first parable, it's got 2 major things that it's revealing about the kingdom of God. That contrary to expectations, that in the ministry of Jesus, in the life of this nothing individual in the middle of Nazareth, in the midst of a massive Roman Empire, that the kingdom of heaven has broken in. And that despite its small and seemingly insignificant life of this individual, that it's going to grow to the point of filling the entire earth. If any of you have ever made bread before, it doesn't matter how much of the culture you put in, how much of the yeast you put in, you give enough time, it's going to permeate and fill and leaven the entire dough. And it's exaggerated here that this is like 50 pounds of flour that he's talking about. That it is a massive task, and yet the leaven will ultimately permeate through the whole thing. And this is historically true, that we've seen the church from Christ grow and spread across the globe, and that the entire world has been changed because of the life of Jesus. And this is also the way that we experience growth in our own lives, that we don't come to faith and then everything's changed, and we're immediately righteous in every way. It's actually quite frustrating. But Miles talked about last week that growth in the kingdom is often painstakingly slow. And we had our marriage enrichment night this past week, and there was a couple of husbands that were talking about how they've grown in their ability to kind of name their wife's needs as legitimate. So like when their wife comes and asks them to do something, even if they can't do it, they name like, this is important. And it's not something I'm great at, I'll own. And so Abby and I were talking about it on the ride home, and she was like, yeah, when we first got married, you would just say no. It was infuriating. And now, it's like where I'm like, all right, it's getting better. You still say no, but you actually then go and do it anyways. So I was like, okay, I'm growing. This is good. Abby and I have been married 12 years now. If you had told her on our wedding day that that was the rate of my growth, I don't know if she would have gone through with it. And often that's how we experience this process of what we call sanctification, of actually growing to be more like Christ, that it's actually obnoxiously gradual and slow. And there's areas of my life and probably yours that are like, why do I still struggle in this way? Why am I still lashing out? Why am I getting angry? Why? And that growth just takes time. It is slow. And yet, Jesus is promising this morning that it is working hidden within inside of us, that it is actually permeating our whole person, and that one day our entire person, our entire church, our entire world will be filled with the glory of God in Christ. And so it gives us that hope. And then secondly, these parables show us how we are to live in the midst of the world. The yeast grows in the midst of this massive lump. The tree grows up and its branches become the nest for the birds of the air, which is likely a reference to those outside of the kingdom, that those who are not in the kingdom of God are actually blessed by the presence of the kingdom of God. And that's what we long to be as a church, a missional presence in this city, that we long to actually, the residents of Black Rock, of Fairfield, of Bridgeport, to be blessed by the very existence of this church being here, not dominating or culture wars, but actually sacrificially loving and serving the community, even those who will never come inside the walls of it. And now this leads us into our third set of parables, which describes the limits or boundaries of the kingdom of God. So what are the boundaries? This picking up in verse 24 with the parable of the weeds, and it also the parable of the net is talking about a similar topic, but we won't get to it tonight or today. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first in my barn. And bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so this parable, looking at it similar to the leaven and the mustard seed. So the gradual growth in the midst of the world, but it is ultimately looking towards the end and the consummation of all things and the final judgment. The weeds here, which is likely a darnel plant, which looks very similar to wheat. You could weed it out, but you're likely going to pull out some of the wheat with it. And so it often, if it was there, it would be left and becomes apparent at the end because it's not producing any usable fruit. And so it would be gathered and used as kindling for the fire. And Jesus, in describing the meaning of this parable to his disciples afterwards, describes the wheat as the children of the kingdom of heaven, while the weeds are the children of the evil one. And this looks back to our series in Genesis, where we saw in Genesis 3, coming out of the garden, these two lineages, these two lines. One, the seed of the woman, who through faith in the promises of the Lord were part of that kingdom of God, and the seed of the serpent, those who had put their trust in anything else, ultimately aligning with the serpent. And this passage is showing that the ultimate end of aligning with anything apart from Christ and the kingdom that he's bringing in will ultimately lead towards condemnation and destruction. It's hard to even say. To be cast out of the presence of the Lord and out of his kingdom. And this is by far one of the most offensive aspects to Christianity. It's the exclusive nature of this claim that Jesus is making. I would be lying if I said I didn't struggle with it, that it feels at odds with the God of compassion and mercy that I know and love. And yet we see Jesus, more than any other biblical author, talking about it. And the reason he's doing that is because the people of his day, they ironically have the opposite struggle of what we have. See, their struggle is not that God would judge, that a loving God would condemn evil. It's that a loving God wouldn't do it yet. You see, they are in the middle of Roman oppression, and they are suffering. They're like, God, where are you? How can you allow us to be oppressed by this nation that does not love you? Because they recognize that a God of love is a God who manifests that love by saving his people. That God's righteous anger against sin is actually a manifestation of his love and compassion for his people. And actually, for us to be able to be empowered to sacrificially love and serve our communities and not pursue our own vendettas and vengeance, it requires us to truly rest in this hope. Miroslav Volf, I'm sure I said that wrong. He was a theologian from Croatia, and he lived during the civil war in the former Yugoslavia. And in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, he argues that the practice of Christian nonviolence requires the belief in divine vengeance. He says, to the person who's inclined to dismiss this thesis, and I'll just name, this is a hard quote, but is also just a heavy topic. I suggest imagining you're delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered and then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. Our God is a God of love. and therefore he is a God who hates evil and will ultimately restore all things and remove evil from his kingdom. That the suffering that we see and experience in this life, the abuses, the hurt, the injustices, the wars that we see on the news, whatever you have experienced, that God is not apathetic to it. That he doesn't tell you to get over it. He says to give it to me. I promise that I will make it right. And we as Christians need to not be ashamed of that. We need to actually lean upon that hope, or else we will violently enter into the culture wars and try to use the powers of this world to establish what we think is the kingdom of God, rather than sacrificially living as ambassadors of the kingdom. Now, there's one other problem I have with these boundary markers, and you may feel it as I'm going through this, is this categorization of like the righteous and the unrighteous, the good fish, the bad fish. It's like, okay, where am I gonna be in that? Like, I don't fit. Like, I've already said there's lots of rocks, and you've heard me confess things here, and we just had confession before. The Apostle Paul himself describes us by nature as children of wrath, that we're actually the weeds. When Jesus comes and removes all forms of wickedness, that's going to include me. I don't know all of you, but the ones I do, it's going to include you too. So the question is, how can we enter into this kingdom? And it leads into our final point of the cost of the kingdom. So, lighter topic, we've been decluttering our house and trying to sell stuff on Marketplace, and Judah's really bought into this, which is great. But he, love you, Judah. But he put his hamster cage on Marketplace, and it's been on there for like a month and not really any bites. It's worth what he listed it for, but no one's interested in purchasing it. Because the reality is that something is really only worth as much as someone's willing to pay for it. But I actually, ironically, I think there was two people that expressed interest this morning on it. So the hamster cage is worth it if you're interested and need one. But this leads into our final parable, picking up in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, these parables, they're describing the infinite worth of this kingdom, that whatever it costs, it is worth giving up for the sake of having this kingdom. So is that what we need to do? Is that how we enter into this kingdom? Is just sell everything we have? Do we have, there he is. So do we have to be like this guy, you know, just tapping our nightshirt with our pearl? I mean, he wasn't fully committed. He kept the nightshirt and the underwear, but is that actually the problem? Like, we all know that's not. Like, our possessions, it probably would benefit to have a few less, for sure, but it only manifests the heart problem, that no amount of good deeds, no amount of selling and giving away our stuff is actually enough to deserve to enter into God's kingdom. Now, the beauty of the parables is in their ambiguity. They can be applied in numerous ways, and I think they're intended to be. So when we consider these parables from our perspective, it's like, yes, we should give whatever we have to enter the kingdom, that the kingdom is worth that. But the question I asked myself this week is, who's the man that finds the treasure? Who is the merchant? It can rightfully be applied to us, but the parables are about and emphasizing more than anything else the kingdom and the king. Who's the sower? Who's the one that owns the field? Who's making the bread? Who's planting the mustard seed? It's Jesus. It's the king, the one who actually gave everything, who laid down his life for his bride, the church, to receive his people, naked upon the cross, giving his all, ransoming us by his blood. And so we receive his righteousness. We receive his forgiveness. And it's only within that framework where we understand the kingdom with that king who so recklessly pursued us that we can see Christ rightly and the infinite worth that he has. So then what do you do to enter this kingdom if Christ has paid it for us? When I come home from work, typically Malachi, my youngest, will run up and give me a big hug. The older kids don't at this point. They're too cool for that. But I got home this week, and Malachi was nowhere to be seen. It was like quiet. And so I walk in, assuming like maybe he's upstairs, and I walk around the corner, and he's under the kitchen table with a popsicle that he had taken out of the trash can. And yes. And he's just licking it. And then he sees me, and he's horrified. And he just bursts into tears, drops the popsicle, and runs away. And he gets punished. He loses his popsicle. See, the point and brilliance of the parables is that to understand their meaning, you need to come to Jesus. That to actually get the message of the kingdom is you need to come to Jesus. And this is where we're going to start to land the plane. See, the disciples, this wasn't an intellectual issue. You see, it wasn't that they could understand on their own. They were just as confused as the crowds. But they came to Jesus, said, "Teacher, what does this mean?" And that's the invitation of the parables. To come to Jesus with our hard hearts, with our apathy and indifference, with our anger and confusion, with the thorns and rocks of our lives. But will we come? Will we actually come? Or will we decide that we're satisfied with a trashy popsicle instead of the embrace of our Heavenly Father? The good news for you guys here this morning, and to echo what Milas said last week, is you're already doing it. Like, we fundamentally believe that Christ is fully present here with us, that we come to meet with Christ, that it's him who calls us to worship. It's him who declares forgiveness over us. It is him who preaches the word of his kingdom, his body that we are nourished upon. And it is him who sends us out with his blessing. It may not appear overly impressive, what you would expect of heaven coming down and touching earth. But that's exactly what we see in Jesus, the humble, lowly Savior that isn't what we would expect, but is exactly what we need. So would we see him rightly for who he is and treasure him above all else? I count as loss for this. In with the Apostle Paul in saying that whatever gain I have, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To him be the glory today. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you. Just thank you for your compassionate love. That you come to us as weeds, as hard-hearted individuals running away from you. And through your word, you change this pavement into a fruitful field. Would we believe and cling to those promises here this morning and hope and long for your kingdom and your restoration? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.